Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Amos chapter 9, one of those minor prophets. Amos chapter 9. We're going to be in the book of Amos, and we're going to be looking at a passage that, it starts off really, really harsh, which isn't a surprise when you open your Bible to Amos. Amos is known for being one of the most negative and harsh books in the Old Testament, and particularly among the minor prophets. There's not a lot of positivity in the book. So that's a good preparation for the sermon tonight. It might not be the most fun one in the world. Although I will say, Amos takes a rather sharp turn right at the end of it. The last several verses, verses 11 to 15 of the final chapter, which is chapter 9, it takes a positive turn. And that's actually led to a lot of conversation about those verses. But Amos does end with this message of hope. There's a famous Old Testament scholar from the 19th century. His name is Julius Wellhausen, and he's famous for a couple of things. But one thing that he said, which I think is an accurate description of Amos, he says, this ending is so strange. He says, it's like lavender and roses after iron and blood. And it's like, if you read Amos, you're getting iron and blood through the whole thing. But then all of a sudden, it ends with this pleasant message of a future hope for Israel. So the reason we're going to go through this is I did make reference to this passage this morning. It was brief, but when I was talking about how in the story of Jesus turning water into wine, wine and vineyards and the grape, these are often pictured in the Old Testament as signs of God's blessing upon his people, as signs that God has returned to be with his people, of signs of God's blessing for a future hope. And Amos 9 is one of those passages. After a really intense rebuke and prophetic utterance about the destruction and fall that Israel is going to experience, he ends with this picture that it's actually not all over, that there actually is some hope for the future, that there is plans that God has for Israel. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that also, and we'll talk about this, is that Amos is not written to southern Judah. So this is after Israel has split. So if you remember, you have like King David, and then you have King Solomon. And during that time, you have the 12 tribes of Israel all together as a unified people that we call Israel. But after the reign of Solomon, there's a civil war, and you end up having a break in the nation to where you have the northern 10 tribes are called Israel a lot, or Samaria, after the capital. And then the southern two tribes are called Judah a lot, and that's where Jerusalem is. And so there's this distinction between the tribes to the north and to the south. Well, Amos is one of those prophets. Amos, as a person, is actually from southern Judah, but he's prophesying in northern Israel. There's an interesting passage earlier in Amos where he's told, hey, go back home. No one wants you here. No one wants your message here. Don't bring that negativity upon us. Like, get out of here. Go do your prophesying in Jerusalem. If you want to say bad things about us, fine. Go do it to them. They want to hear it. You know, we don't want to hear your message, so get out of here. And Amos says, no, I'm actually not going to do that. He says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees, and I'm a sheep herder. But God called me from my home and sent me on this mission to proclaim this devastating message to northern Israel. And then he tells them some really devastating things, that you guys are going to die by the sword, your children, your wives will be enslaved by the Assyrians. Like, just a lot of really harsh stuff is all the way through this book. And so Amos has this job of prophesying the fall of northern Israel, and doing so in some pretty harsh ways. But what's interesting is right at the end of the book, the message of hope that we were talking about, the lavender and the roses, this positive message, it actually tends to focus more on southern Judah. It focuses on Zion. It focuses on the south. And one of the key points that will be important as we finish the book is that the hope for northern Israel after the split will not be realized apart from the Davidic line, will not be realized apart from the south, which is where the line of David is, where David and his descendants keep ruling as king. There's still hope for northern Israel, but it's found in the Davidic line, in some son of David that's going to come. And actually, this passage has a wider range than even that, because it starts to mention the Gentiles coming and finding hope in this also. And so right at the end of the book, after a message that northern Israel is going to be destroyed by Assyria, there's this message, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, God will rebuild Judah, and that's where you'll find your hope. And that's where the Gentiles will find their hope as well. And there will be a future glorious day where God has plans to bless all of his people, in fact, the whole world, through the line of David, or the booth, or the tabernacle of David, as he mentions. So we're going to see how all this fits together, but we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 9. And like I said, this is going to be rough, some of the messages of judgment here in the beginning of chapter 9. Amos ends with this series of visions that Amos sees, where God is showing him different things. And chapter 9, most of the other ones, there's like a plumb line that he sees, or a basket of summer fruit, and those have some sort of significant meaning behind them. They are a sign, like we talked about this morning, of something beyond themselves. Well, chapter 9 is not really like that. Chapter 9, you don't see something that represents the fall of Israel. You just see the citadels being destroyed. You see Israel falling. And so chapter 9 in verse 1 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on their heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. So the idea is complete devastation. As we'll see, it's actually not, there's a little more nuance than that. There's going to be a little bit of hope for some, but it starts off with this message of not a fugitive will escape, not a refugee will survive. This is complete destruction. And what's interesting about that, and this is really what I think, if we're looking for a message to learn from this judgment section, I think there's a couple of them. One of them is, and I think we'll see this as we go through, we can take great hope in the omnipresence of God. By that, I mean the fact that God is ever present, no matter where we are, we can take hope that God is with us. And that's a wonderful thought. Psalm 139 talks about, you know, no matter where I am, you are there with me. If I go to the highest mountain, or into the depths of the sea, or even into Sheol, I'll know that God is there with me. And that's a wonderful message. The reverse of that is also true, though. If we have been spurning and rejecting God, if we've been rebellious against God, you can go to the highest mountain, you can go to the lowest part of the sea. There's no escaping the judgment of God either. The picture you get in Amos chapter 9 is of universal, inescapable judgment for his people. And so don't think that you can outsmart God, or get away from God, or flee to Tarshish in order to escape God. There is no escaping God. And that is a key point here in this early section. But also a key point, we might think that we're special as God's chosen people. And you know what? I think you are. I think you are special as God's chosen people. But it's important to remember what makes you God's chosen people. It's important to remember what it means to be a son of God. Israel, they were the children of God. I mean, that gave them special status. But there's an important reminder that they shouldn't expect to be treated like the children of God if they refuse to act like the children of God. If they claim we're God's children, but they act in a way that's unrecognizable of God's children, well, then he'll treat them in a way unrecognizable of God's children. If we say, I am a Christian, right? And yet nothing that we do or believe, we don't maintain Christian beliefs, we don't engage in the teachings and, you know, follow the teachings of Jesus. Like, if we try to live in rebellion against God, then our words don't really matter all that much. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Like, there should follow from our words a lifestyle of obedience to God. And I know that sometimes people don't like to talk as much about obedience as we talk about other things, but no, obedience matters. It matters a whole lot. Like, what you do actually matters, and God is watching you, and God is a judge, and God does punish. And so if we are reading Amos 9, these are some really important messages that we should take to heart. We should challenge ourselves with them. But am I actually living like a child of God? Am I living in such a way that honors him? Am I relying on God's teaching? Yes, you'll never do it perfectly. You will also have to rely wholly on his grace. But there are requirements. There are expectations of how you're going to live. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there's a difference between a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. It's an interesting way to say that's what wisdom is. He doesn't say the wise man hears the teachings of Jesus and contemplates them in depth so that he fully understands them and can articulate them with beauty. Like, that's not what wisdom is. The wise man hears the sayings of Jesus and can write a bunch of books about them, interpreting the nuances in such a way and applying them to all sorts of different situations. That's not what he says wisdom comes from. He says wisdom comes from hearing it and then doing it. Like, if you want to be wise, do the stuff that God says. And he says the foolish person is the one who hears the words of Jesus and just doesn't do them. They might know that they're true. They might even believe that they're good, but they don't do them. And he says, you know what happens to the person who builds their faith and their life on that foundation? Splat, as the song goes. They build their house on the sand. And as soon as the difficulties of life come, that house will not stand. Well, what we're seeing in Amos 9 is a house that's not standing. They may know who God is. They may even know his name. They may even claim some good things about him. They may know some of his law. But they have been ignoring what God said. And so judgment's coming their way. They might think, well, but we're children of God. Well, then act like children of God. We'll see some of these themes play out as we keep reading through. But the first one is there's no escaping God's judgment. Notice verse 2. He says, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide in the summit of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight in the floor of the sea, from there I will command my serpent and it will bite them. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you can dig into Sheol, you won't escape God. You can find some mystical way to ascend into heaven. You will not escape God. You can go to the highest mountain. You can go to the bottom of the sea. And the serpent of God will find you there. There's no escape. So again, universal judgment that you can't get out of. Verse 4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for bad and not for good. So the disobedience of his people will lead to punishment. Even captivity won't save them. Even going to the bottom of the sea won't save them. Even hiding in Mount Carmel won't save them. You know what they actually should do instead of hiding? You know what they should do instead of trying to find all these ways to escape God? Do what he says. He's very merciful. He's very gracious. He does forgive. In fact, that's one of Amos's messages throughout the book. Earlier in Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, he just tells them what they need to do. He says, hate evil, love good, establish justice at the gate or in your courts, and perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It's like, you can change. You can start doing what God says. And hey, maybe he will be great. He's already prophesied that judgment is coming. But you know what God can do? Just like there's this wonderful description in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah goes and he's looking through a window at a potter's house. And the potter's in there fashioning clay into these different pots. And at one point he's doing it and the clay spoils. And he's gonna make something. So he ends up turning it into something else. And at one point, he thought this clay wasn't gonna be any good, but then he ends up fashioning it into something beautiful. And the idea that Jeremiah is told is, can God not treat his people like this potter does the clay? Like, if he promises, hey, I'm gonna bless these people and I'm gonna make them into something beautiful, but then they turn against him, he can treat them like spoiled clay and he can dispose of it. But if he says, hey, I'm going to judge these people, but then they repent and they start doing what God says, he can change and he can bless them. Think of the book of Jonah. 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Right? That was seemed to be where the future was headed. But then due to repentance, they had a much brighter future than that. By the way, Jonah actually prophesying at the same time period, like right in the same generation of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. Jonah's one of those prophets. I think one of the purposes of the book of Jonah, remember, that's not a Nineveh scripture, that's an Israel scripture. Why is that book in Israel scripture about a prophet going to Nineveh? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but I think one of them is to show the universal love of God for all people, but another one is to demonstrate, you know what? Nineveh heard the word of God, and they repented, and they had a future. You guys have prophets coming to you. You have a bunch of prophets. You have more than them. Are you going to listen to them? Are you going to follow Nineveh's example? Like, can you become, you hate Nineveh because of how wicked they are. I want them to be your example of repentance and how you can actually turn and get your life right before God. He might have a better future for you. But as it stands, if you're reading the book of Amos, their future is not looking great because they're thinking of ways of how to escape the wrath of God rather than to repent and fall upon the grace of God. And so after describing this fact that you can't escape it, he then begins to talk about you also can't overpower or overcome this God. Like the God who is going to judge you is a really powerful God. He's not one to be trifled with or messed with. Notice verses 5 and 6 that describe the grandeur of this God. He says, "The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts." It's like, that's the God we're talking about. You can try to hide somewhere on the land, and he can just touch it, and the land itself will melt in his presence. That's the type of God that we serve. He says, "And all those who dwell in it, they mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subdues like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." It's like when the Nile rises and subsides, who does that? God does. I can't do that. God does that. Who is it who calls the waters up and drops them upon the earth? That's God who does that. Who is it who created the firmament above? Like, that's God. He is the creator. He can speak a word and the universe will come into existence. He can melt dry land. He can cause seas to rise and fall. He can cause water to fall from the sky. Like, all of these things that are mysteries are in the very hand of the mighty God that we serve. So you can't run away from his judgment. And you can't overpower him. You are a part of his creation that he has complete control over. He is in charge of his creation. He's a powerful and mighty God. That means you could have a wonderful, powerful, and mighty friend. Or it means you could have someone who you don't want to be against you. You don't want to be found fighting against him. And again, that's where Amos is at this point in his message. Verses 7 through 10 are really, really interesting for the point that we were talking about earlier. If you want to be treated special and unique like God's children, then Israel was actually supposed to act special and unique. That's why they were given the law. So like if you go back to the book of Exodus, God chose them. He freed them from Egypt. He's going to bring the Exodus up here in a little bit. He brought them out of Egypt and he gave them this law so that they would become a unique, special people. They wouldn't be idol worshipers. They wouldn't act like the nations around them. They wouldn't be murderers and bloodthirsty. I mean, read the Ten Commandments. They weren't supposed to be thieves. They weren't supposed to be murderers. They weren't supposed to worship idols. You know what they've been doing in Israel? They've been murderers, they've been thieves, and they've been worshiping idols. When you look at the accusations of the different sins that they're engaged in throughout Amos, you see a tremendous amount of injustice toward one another. You see that they're taking advantage of each other through dishonest scales in the marketplace, you know, charging people more for certain things. You know, the scales which are supposed to, you know, like, I want this much barley for this much money, and then they put it on there and it's weighted so that you end up paying more. It's like all sorts of injustice is taking place. And then if you say, hey, that's not fair, I'm going to take you to the elders at the city gates and we're going to discuss this. Well, the elders just give, you know, whoever gives them the biggest bribe is whoever gets justice. And so it's like there's no justice in the land. That's why, by the way, Amos has that famous passage about hating their worship that's taking place. He doesn't want their new moons and their new festivals and their solemn assemblies. He says, but let justice flow like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He wants Israel to be this stream of justice and righteousness in the world around them. instead of a people who have contributed to the sin and evil that's in the world. Don't think you're special when you act like everybody else. And so that's why when you get to verse 7, he says, you are just like everybody else to me now. You think you're supposed to be my own special people. You know who you are? Verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? It's like, name another nation, and you're just like them to me. It's like, you're supposed to be my own special people, but you've become like everyone else. Think about the Exodus. He says, have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? That's like the foundational moment that made Israel special and unique before God. No one else had that Exodus, right? Well, keep reading. He says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir. He says, like, even your Exodus story. Have I not brought other nations from slavery? Have I not brought other nations from one place to another land and given it to them? Haven't I given land to every nation? It's like, you think you're super special because I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought the Philistines. You know, I brought the Arameans. Like, you've become like everyone else to me. And even the thing that you think makes you so different, when I look at you, I don't see that as any different than anything I've done for anyone else. It's like, God has blessed all of these nations, and they've all turned against them. So you know what? They all face judgment when an enemy comes. Israel could have this special and unique relationship with God, but if you're going to act like the Philistines, if you're going to act like the Arameans, if you're going to act like the Ethiopians, if you're going to act like all these other nations, then God will treat you like these other nations. It's your choice, you know, how you're going to behave and who you're going to serve. And so after saying that, he says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And so again, pretty harsh. Like I said, everything, the vast majority of what you read in Amos sounds a lot like this. It is a harsh text. But then notice how verse 8 ends. There's this little flicker of something better than that. He says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There will be some hope of something that goes on. And that's actually, I think, an idea that you can find in a few flickers and glimmers earlier in Amos. For example, a passage that I mentioned earlier in Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, where he says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice at the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Well, you have there the idea, you know, God actually can be gracious still, and he mentions the remnant of Joseph. And I think that idea of a remnant is actually going to be an important one, that even though he said there will be no fugitives who escape and there will be no refugees who live, he actually does say, but God is still always more gracious than you expect him to be. And there will be a remnant. If you look earlier in chapter 3, and again, it's kind of a gruesome image, but it is a gruesome image that contains some hope. In chapter 3, in verse 11, this is actually really similar. This is a sermon. So when you go through Amos, like the first two chapters, basically he's looking at a map. And with this map, he is seeing all of the cities that surround Judah and Israel, and he's talking about why they're all going to be judged, whether you're talking about Edom or Moab or Damascus. Like, there's all these cities that are going to be judged. And then he gets to Judah, and then finally he gets to Israel. And then from that point forward, the rest of the book pretty much focuses on Israel. So it's like every other city around them gets a paragraph. Israel gets the next seven chapters, you know, about them. But when he does this, chapters 3, 4, and 5 are these sermons. They each begin with the words, verse 3. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you. That's how chapter 3 and verse 1 begins. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Chapter 5 and verse 1, hear this word which I have taken up for you as a dirge. And so again, three harsh sermons, but three sermons right in a row. And then you get to chapter 6, you have these woes upon the people until you get to chapter 7 and following, which are these visions that we talked about earlier. He sees these different visions of what God is going to do for the people. And so chapter 3 is right in the middle of one of these sermons. And this sermon is going to connect in a lot of ways to this final vision that we're seeing. Remember how it begins with him seeing the Lord saying, cast down the citadels, and no one will escape. We'll look at chapter 3 and verse 11. This is a sermon that Amos preached during his ministry, and he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria, be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch." So you have in here the sermon saying, hey, an enemy is going to come and destroy you guys and knock down your and loot your citadels and knock down your buildings, all that stuff. That's what Assyria is going to do. That's what he's saying, talking about in chapter 9. But just like chapter 9 said, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the remnant of Jacob. Here, notice he uses a picture in chapter 3 and verse 12 of a shepherd who is trying to save the sheep from a lion. And he says, the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. Like, the lion takes almost everything, but the shepherd keeps the leg and a piece of an ear. You know, it's like, that's kind of the picture. It's a gruesome picture of a remnant, but it's a picture of the lion won't get everything. And I think that's, again, it's a bloody flicker of hope in the midst of a pretty harsh book of what might God keep intact and what might remain with God. And so when he gets to chapter 9 in verse 8, and he says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. He's saying there's going to be some really hard times that come, but it won't be the end of the story. There may be a lion that comes, but it won't be the end of the story. There is still a shepherd here. Even though you don't deserve a shepherd, even though you don't deserve to continue on, I will still be with my people. And in verse 9, he uses the imagery of a sieve. He says, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel of it will fall to the ground. So he's going to hold them up, and he's going to shake them, and a lot of stuff's going to fall through in judgment. But there will be some things. There will be, God does still note and care about the remnant and the righteous. And so while it's not a judgment you can escape by fleeing God, or by taking refuge somewhere else, or by going up into the heavens or into Sheol or on a mountain or in the sea, it is something that you can escape by the mercy of God through repentance. And so verse 10, he ends by saying, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So those who continue in rebellion and say, we'll be fine, God is saying, no, you will not. Right? So repent. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, therefore repent and live. Like that's a message that Israel needs to hear right now. So when you get to the end of verse 10, almost everything has been violent and bad in judgment and frightening and all of that. You've had a few glimmers of something possibly better, but for the most part, it's all been blood and iron. But when you get to verse 11, I think you're going to get a better picture of the lavender and roses. Like, there is actually a better future that God has for his people. What about that leg and ear that remain? What about the remnant? What about that which remains in the sieve and doesn't get shaken out? What about those who are not totally destroyed? What is God's future plan for Israel? Well, when you get to verse 11, notice how it begins. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. You have language of resurrection for one thing, but the raising up of the fall of that from David that has fallen, Israel that has fallen. But notice, northern Israel, remember, they built, so Amos has been prophesying in a city called Bethel. Bethel in Dan is another city in northern Israel. After the split of the nation, they built these golden idols there and said, hey, these are now your gods. We're going to have kings who are not from the line of David, and we're going to have gods for you to worship where you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Judah. You don't have to go to the temple. Like, you can worship here. There's never going to be hope found in that. The hope will be found in Zion among the remnant of, or among the descendants of David, the booth of David, right? It's like, God's plan had always been for it to be David's descendant is where people find their hope. So even northern Israel, they might think they're their own people. Well, they're not. They need to reconnect to the line of David. And so in verse 11, I think that's where he's ultimately going to be taking this, is saying, I will raise up not you guys, but the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. And I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So this may be kind of a picture of like after the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the picture of resurrecting that temple. But here I think he is saying that there's going to be future and there's going to be hope, but it is found among the descendants in the booth and the tabernacle and the house of David. And so David being the key idea there. And then you get to verse 12. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so here you get the idea of like not even Israel alone, but all the nations that are called by God's name, and even mentions Edom for one of them. Like these are Israel's enemies. Right? And so I think what you're getting here is this picture of a future day where even though Judah has been destroyed, it will be rebuilt. Israel will find its hope there, and then all of the nations who are called by God's name will be able to find their hope in this risen house of David. And then you get to verse 13, is where you get some of the imagery that we talked about earlier. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all its hills will flow. And so here you get like the idea of harvest has become so bountiful that you can't even finish reaping before there's more sowing taking place. And it's continual bounty, so much so that the hills are flowing and and the mountains dripping with sweet wine. That's going to be, I think, some of the language of the grape being the blessing for God's people. Verse 14, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. So one of the devastating things of captivity is if you have had a family farm for many years and you have been working the land and you've been planting vineyards and you've been planting fruit, and then all of a sudden you get taken from it and it's either destroyed or consumed by others. What he's saying is you'll have peace in the land because the garden that you plant, you'll enjoy the fruit of. The vineyard that you plant, you'll be able to enjoy its produce. He says in verse 15, and I will also plant them on the land. So it's like you guys will be able to have your garden, and I'll be able to have my garden, which is you. And he says, and they will not again be rooted out from under their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And that's how it ends. It ends with this picture of rebuilding, of replanting, of mountains flowing with wine and vineyards and gardens and them enjoying the fruit of that they have planted. And it's like, it ends with this really wonderful picture that is also universal in scope, not just for northern Israel, but northern Israel finds their hope in the booth of David along with the other nations that are called by God's name. So one of the things that's really interesting about this passage is it is one of the few positive images in the book of Amos, but it's also one of the passages from the book of Amos that's used in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn there, we'll be drawing our lesson to a close, but in Acts chapter 15, big controversy is brewing about the role of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Like, God has, the church up to this point in the book of Acts has been largely Jewish. And then Peter goes and evangelizes a guy named Cornelius and he becomes a Christian. Paul goes out on some missionary journeys and starts teaching Gentiles the way of God. And he's not teaching them that they have to be circumcised or obey the customs of Moses or anything like that. He's teaching them that they can come straight to Christ and receive his blessing and forgiveness through baptism and naming him as Lord without becoming Jews first. And so there are some Jews who think, no, God commanded circumcision, so command circumcision. Like that's what the Bible says. And remember that we walk around with a New Testament and an Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament at this point, right? The Old Testament was their Bible. And when you read the Old Testament, it sure talks a lot about circumcision. And so they're saying, hey, if people want to join the covenant community of God's people, great, but have them do it the right way. And so the church is debating this issue. Do Gentiles have to become Israel, you know, Jews in order to receive God's covenant blessings? And Paul is saying, look, I've been out among the Gentiles, and God has been blessing our work. His Spirit has been an active part of our work. Peter says, look, when I taught the gospel to Cornelius, he wasn't circumcised, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. That tells me that God is working among the Gentiles. And James responds, this is the brother of Jesus, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He responds not with an evidence from the Holy Spirit falling upon a Gentile or the work that he's been doing among Gentiles. He responds with a scripture. And the scripture that he responds with is what we just read in Amos chapter 9. He says, you know what? God has actually always had a plan. As he raises up the fallen booth of David and he restores the fortunes of his people to include the Gentiles in that. This is Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And so he sees in this message of hope something that goes even beyond the 7th century concerns of Amos, but is something readily applicable in his own day, that now is the time that God is blessing his people. Through Jesus, he has rebuilt and raised up the fallen booth of David. I think that language is quite intentional. And it's like, through the resurrection of Jesus, the fallen booth of David, the temple of David, has been raised up. We have a new tabernacle. We have a new temple now. And along with that is going to be the welcoming of all the peoples into God's family, all the Gentiles, all the nations called by his name. And so in this, he sees evidence that now is the time that Amos was talking about. Now is when the mountains are flowing with new wine. Now is when the vineyards are, like, the blessings that God has promised, they're evident now through what Jesus has accomplished and through what Jesus has done. And so let's not burden the Gentiles, but welcome them in to the universal family of God. And I think in that we see a beautiful picture that judgment, there's a lot to learn from it. And we should take very seriously the judgment of God. And we should make sure that if we want to be God's special people, we should act like God's special people. But God's mercy and his grace and his patience are really pretty incredible. And even when Israel has turned against him, he could just say, all right, fine, I'm done with you. I'll find another people. He doesn't. He says, I still have a future hope for you, and not for you only, but also for every nation on earth. And to me, that's a powerful message of who God is. And it's also a reminder that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, or whether you're living in the days of Amos or the days of James or right now, the message of God's mercy and the message of God's grace and salvation is still available, and it's available for every one of us. And if there's anyone here this evening who would like to take hold of it, would like to receive the salvation of God, to be forgiven, to live anew, and to walk in his ways, please let that be known. You can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.